22:1-19. 1 Samuel. Not 2nd. If you've gone to 2nd, you've gone too far. What's that? Not 3rd Samuel? 1 Samuel. Here we go. So, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with them about 400 men. And David went from here to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know that God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed, and he went to the forest of Hereth. Saul kills the priests at Noab. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height that his spear in hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answering Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Amalek, the son of Athiab, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Amalek, the priest, the son of Athiab, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Athiab, and he answered, "Here I am, Lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you, the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Amalek answered the king, "Among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house. Is today the first time I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father for your servant, as has known nothing of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Amalek, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, and he put to the sword. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to worship, to give you praise, to be in your word, and to be learning from you. I pray that you would go into this week, especially preparing the way for Loretta's surgery this week. We pray that you would be in the hands of the doctors and be caring for her and have your healing hand upon her, Lord. We also pray for Harry that you would go before him this morning in your word, guiding us, teaching us, allowing your spirit to speak through him, and that you would just fill him with wisdom and understanding and the ability to teach us well out of your word. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, good morning. Man, we are blessed today. It is 75 degrees outside, huh? In late July, I was going to wear shorts today. I thought Rob set the trend, and I was like, no. 75 is too chilly for shorts. But, oh, I'm sorry. If you're wearing shorts, good for you. If you're standing up here, 75 is too cool for shorts. So we've completed the book of Acts. We've been in the book of Acts for a year and a month, about 13 months in the book of Acts. And we've been like dialoguing as a teaching team, which is Kylie, Rob, and I, as to what we wanted to do with the remainder of the summer and the fall season. And we really would like to get into some Old Testament teaching, as we haven't been there since the 2 years we were in Nehemiah, back when we first started coming to Real Life about 5 years ago. There's been some occasional preaching in the Old Testament, but what we thought is with the remainder of the summer, we would do a psalm series. So we'll have summer psalms, which I think is, you know, a really good idea, because the psalms are individual and they're very succinct, and as each of us go on vacation, we can kind of preach from a psalm and not have any continuity issues. We need to retool, re-gear, because Acts, the book of Acts, is called historical narrative. That's the kind of the language is there. It's basically stories about going here and going there and doing this and doing that and preaching. It's all basically recorded history. And that's kind of one mindset. It's linear. There's a lot of details. We have to explain, because we believe in expository preaching, so we want to explain the text. So we explain it to you. So that's part of expository preaching. But when you change, like, called literary styles, or, you know, forms of literature. So if you're reading the instruction manual to an IKEA, you know, schwerker-worker couch, or whatever weird name that they're using, you're going to read that material in a certain way. But if you're reading a poem that your three-year-old wrote, you're going to read it another way, right? You're going to have more heart in one or the other, right? And it won't be the IKEA instruction manual. Who reads those anyway, right? Do you read it? Wow, good for you. I always start reading when I'm lost. That's when I start reading. I'm going to move a little this way because that projector is right in my eye. Okay. So Acts is a historical narrative. It's external events and external dialogue that's recorded. And we spent all that time in it. Now, psalms. A psalm, literally the word means instrumental music, or the words that accompany instrumental music. That's what the word psalm means. The psalms were all meant to be sung. It was the hymn book of the people of Israel, of the nation of Israel, of the temple worship, of the tabernacle worship. These are the songs. And King David was the one who actually began setting up that temple worship. Psalms are a form of Hebrew poetry. That's the literary kind of style it is. And when we think of poetry in the West, we think of rhyming, or we think of certain rhythms. You know, rap music is kind of a form of poetry, right? For some of us, maybe not, but we always think of like words that rhyme or certain literary rhythms that make poetry. Like Robert Frost is one of my favorite poets from New England. And he did a lot of like rhythms that kind of corresponded more than words that rhymed. But Hebrew poetry has nothing to do with rhyming anything or rhythms of the text. The iambic pentameter. Wow, I just remember that from high school English class. Iambic pentameter is like a lot with the rhythm of Western poetry. But Hebrew poetry works on parallelism, meaning thoughts that are similar or contrasting. And I'll just give you a couple of representations of Hebrew parallelism. There's synonymous parallelism, which is like matching ideas. And so Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Those are two phrases that say exactly the same thing, right? For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Again, two verses that are saying basically the same thing. That's how Hebrew poetry works, in synonymous parallelism. Antithetical parallelism is found in Psalms 1:6, the first psalm in the Psalter. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. See how it's two opposite ideas. And so Hebrew poetry, which is what the Psalms are ideas that have either similar qualities or opposite qualities that are put in couplets, usually, sometimes triplets, but mostly couplets. And so that's how Hebrew poetry works. And so when we go to try to explain or walk through Hebrew poetry with you, the good thing is probably if a passage is 24 verses long, probably half of it we only have to explain once because it's basically compressed because God's giving two views of the same idea. So things should go faster. Matter of fact, when I finished my notes, I only had 3.5 pages. I'm like, what? I need to add some stuff. This is crazy. So, anyway, but the idea is that it really is much faster to explain it. So the book of Psalms is the longest book of the Bible. It is the longest book of the Bible. It has 7 authors, and it's made up of 5 sections. I don't know if you know this, but if you look in your Bibles, you'll probably see that each section has like a Roman numeral over it. Book 1 covers Psalms 1 through 41. Those are primarily David's psalms. Most every psalm in there is either attributed to him by name or thought to be something he wrote. Book 2 is Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3 is Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106. And Book 5 is 107 to 150. There are 7 major types or kinds of psalms. So all those 150 psalms can be divided up into like 7 categories, more or less, okay? They don't totally fit everything all the time, but as a general idea, there are praise psalms. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless the Lord. You know, there's praise psalms of who God is. There's wisdom psalm. Wisdom psalms are instructional, like consider your way, or like a tree planted by the water. You know, these are pictures of how to live your life. They're kind of like proverbs in a way, but in a song and in a psalm. So there's also the third type is a historical or a story, often dealing with the plight of Israel in the wilderness. The next type are royal psalms, which are dealing with either kings being set into their thrones or about the Lord who comes to reign over us. Thanksgiving psalms, which are dealing with the psalmist being thankful for something that the Lord has done. Lament, which means lament means to be like sadly invoking God's help, asking God to help because of a hard and difficult situation. And lastly is trust. Psalms where the psalmist is just saying through the psalm, I want to trust you, Lord. I am going to trust you, Lord. So those are the 7 basic types of psalm. And like I said, under that, most of them fit, but there's no real hard, fast, like everyone fits every kind of thing in that category. But most of the psalms can be divided up and to help us understand what's going on there. So that's all the technical things I have. Then I want to talk about psalm that I chose for this time. So when we decided to pick a psalm, somebody threw out there, hey, let me know what psalm you're going to do. That was like a month ago. And I was like, I can't find that list. Kelia, where's that list? I don't know. So I thought of doing Psalm 1, which is like the great instructional psalm. It's the entry psalm, but I thought, someone else might be doing that. Then, of course, Psalm 23, which is a very powerful psalm, right? Such a great psalm. But it's like, everybody's heard that one. It's a really good one, but like, I wanted something different. So I thought about Psalm 100 and some of the psalms like Kylia likes to bring with the responses, where the congregation is responding. I thought, well, I'll leave those for Kylia. Then there's a psalm of ascents, which goes from like Psalm 120 up to Psalm 130, which is the psalms dealing with a worshiper coming to the temple to worship God, starting out in the world, coming together with other people who love God, moving towards Jerusalem across the badlands and the hard lands and dealing with all the circumstances and finally getting to the temple. I mean, they're beautiful psalms. Psalm 119. I thought if I preached that, we'd be here for 4 weeks because there's a lot of verses. So I was like, what's Psalm? So I picked Psalm 27. So we're going to be in Psalm 27 today. I'm going to read that for you. And Logan, you didn't read in vain. It's germane. So when you so Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not. O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So, Psalm 27. As I try to like unpack this psalm for you, I'm going to start by giving what we call an exposition or exposing the truth of the psalm. In verse 1, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? You see how there's parallelism between those two phrases? That's the idea of Hebrew poetry. So when we think of light, light dispels darkness. Light gives direction. It was the first order of creation in Genesis 1:3. God set the light before he set the sun. We all realize that, right? There was no sun, but there was light because God is light. So the first order of creation was light. Christ declares himself the light of the world in John 8:12 and in many other places throughout the gospel narratives. The Lamb of God is a lamp of light in the recreation of the world in Revelations 21:23. And in Psalm 119, verse 115, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Light is important. In the ancient world, they had two lights. They had the sun and the moon. They had the celestial objects. But the moon, as you know, when during a new moon, there is no light. So they were dependent upon something called the lamp, which was like a little oil. Like you've seen those like on tables at restaurants. They don't really put out a little much light. They're kind of for ambiance a little bit. And so that little lamp was the light that they had by night to deal with, to use, to find their way. Doesn't give a lot of light, but just enough light. And so the idea of the Lord being our light is, first of all, as a big light, like the sun, he dispels that which is evil, that which is wrong, and that which is incorrect. But he also gives light per the day. You know, people often ask to know the future. They're worried about their future. They think about what could be tomorrow. And God says, I give grace for today. That's kind of like the little lamp. It's like you can see right where you're going just right now. And so God gives us both those lights. He gives us the light of the word of God, Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp and a light. So he gives the word as a light, which dispels all the untruths, all the falsehoods of humanity. But it only gives us enough faith to walk for a day or two. He doesn't give us a lot more than that. So the psalmist is knowing that. He says, the Lord is my light. He is my salvation. David has personally been rescued from the darkness of this world by the Lord. And he also says that God is a defense, a stronghold, a fortress, impenetrable. So it's the idea that that God has taken him in, and let's see if I can get this not to do that. Okay. God has taken him in, and he is safe. He is secure. It's a lot like Psalm 23, where he comes to the table, and the host feeds him, takes care of him, and protects him. Because of these truths about God and his word, David has no fear. In verse 2, it says, when evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, to eat me up, my adversaries, my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Verse 2 and 3 provide a remembrance of how God has delivered David in the past. God is faithful. We gain assurance in this life by not looking forward to whether we can trust him or not, but looking backwards that we can trust him. Memorials. Memorials are a significant part of a believer's life, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament. In the Old Testament, God had them set up stones by the side of the Jordan. So when they saw those stones, they could remember crossing over that river. He set up the Passover meal. Every year, they could remember being servants, being slaves in Egypt, and being rescued by God. Never has a people ever been in slavery for 400 years, a nation, and be brought out and recreated as a nation again. God did that, and the Passover was a symbol of that. We have a simple memorial we call communion or the Lord's Supper. It's elemental. The fruit of the vine and the wheat of the field come together to help us remember the body and blood of our Savior. It is a memorial. It is what we look to believe that God is good, that Jesus loves us, that he sacrificed for us. And so verses 2 and 3 provide a remembrance for the psalmist of what he can trust or what he has been trusting. Verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. In verse 4, David seeks only one thing. Not one additional thing, not an extra thing, but only one thing, intimacy with the Lord. I don't know if you guys ever have this experience. I have this experience regularly. I go into a store because my wife, Bev, asked me to pick up one thing. And so I go into a grocery store for one thing, and I look at those little baskets, I'm here for one thing. I look at the big carts and think, what, am I shopping for a family? And so I just go into the store, and I think about that one thing. On the way to find that one thing, what do you think happens? I start collecting things until I'm the moron with 15 things going like this through the store, saying, looking for a cardboard box or whatever. You know, that's the idea here, that the psalmist says, all these things I put aside. Some of you do laundry. I don't know who does and who doesn't in your family, but you know when you pick up that huge pile of laundry and you're like, oh, I just need that shirt. You know, that's the picture we have here is the psalmist says, I drop everything for one thing. The one thing is to know the Lord, to know him face to face. This is the only important thing. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler in the Gospel of Mark? He comes up to Jesus and says, "What? I've done everything I could possibly do to follow you, to have eternal life. What other thing could I possibly do?" And so Jesus goes through a couple of the law, the Pentateuch, like, have you done this? Have you done that? And he's like, yes, I've kept all of the law all of my life. And he says, okay, one thing you must do. Sell everything you have and follow me. And he goes away sad because it's the one thing he couldn't do, because Jesus had diagnosed his heart while he talked to him, that he was all about materialism, about being successful, about using God's principles, the church of God, as a way of building up his personal image. He was a good follower of God because it gave him things. He was prosperous. He was well respected. He had good credentials. He had used the church or the synagogue or the Jewish faith to build himself a reputation. And with the statement that Jesus said, sell everything you have and follow me, he would have lost his reputation. He would no longer be that guy, you know, the good catch, the good friend. He would have been penniless. He would have been a follower of Jesus. Where the foxes have holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he was not willing to do that, that one thing. So this is the idea that David says, I want that one thing. Verse 5 and 6. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and my head will be lifted up above the enemies around me. And I shall offer in his tent sacrifices and shouts for joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. This is the core idea of the psalm. When you look at a psalm, there's a motivation. And the motivation here is that David doesn't know what's happening next. And so he is saying, because of who God is, because of my relationship with God, because of what he's done for me, and because of my sold out position with God, that my heart is singularly in love with God over all other things of this world, I can trust him. Because of who God is and because of what he's done, God has complete confidence that God can be trusted. And he has complete trust that whatever God does, whether it's what David asks for or what God chooses is best for David, David will rejoice in that. We have this thing among us that I haven't heard in a long time. We call it the four G's. That God is good, he is great, he is gracious, and he is glorious. And that because of that, I can release a whole lot of worry, a whole lot of covering. You know, I don't have to be great because my God is great. I don't have to prove myself to anybody because God loves me. God is glorious, so he is big. I'm part of this huge story that has gone on since the beginning of time. I don't need to inflate my story. God is gracious. He's loving. He takes care of those who are his own. He's forgiving. He is a forgiving God. And he's just plain good. So God has these four qualities. And David says, I can move into the future with my little lamp where I can only see this far because of the great God I have. And so this is like the core, the center of the psalm. But he moves on to explain some more about it. He says in 7 and 8, Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you say, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I seek. David has sought God with his whole being. If you think your human relationships can see through insincerity, what does God see and hear? David oozed authenticity. You know, we can go about in our church family, in our missional community, in our work life, appearing to be sincere, appearing to be, you know, for whatever cause, whether it be your business, your school, your church, your community, your family. You can kind of like phone it in, you know, but ultimately you can't phone it in with God. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever done this. I thought about this when I was walking through this psalm. When you sin, something that, you know, that sin you sin that comes up every few whatever weeks, days, months, whatever control that God has given you or you have taken over that dark sin, whether it be manipulation, whether it be lying, whether it be some kind of idol in your life, food or sex or money or control or whatever it is, you know, and you fall deeply into that idol of your heart, you know, the one that people don't know you actually have. Well, do you ever hide that from God for a couple days? Like, oh, I'm not going to talk to God about that. I'm not going to talk to God. I did it again. I'm ashamed. I'm ruined. I'm not even worthy of being called a Christian. Blah, 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 blah. We go through this little pity party that goes on. Some of us for a few hours. Some of us for a few days. Some of us weeks. Some of us years. Years, you know. God knew it. God knew it when he redeemed you. God knows it. God knew it before you did it. Okay? So David was quick. David murdered people. David had sex with other people's wives. But he was quick to repent. He was quick to say, God, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. David was not a perfect man, but he was righteous because he was confessional. He was quick to confess when confronted. Now, there's times where he was delusional. about his sin, like with Bathsheba and how he killed one of his good friends. But when Nathan the prophet came to him, he immediately repented. So when God brought it to him, when it came to his mind, when he realized what he had done, he quickly repented. So do we have authenticity? Do we have sincerity in our relationship with God? Do we believe that he is big enough to be gracious enough and strong enough to forgive us of our debts? David did. He had authenticity. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. So David had to deal with a lot of rejection in his life. His father and mother, his brothers, his first wife, Micah, his earthly king, Saul, whom he served in both peace and war. None of the traditional human relationships came through but God did. So why do I say his, like a lot of the commentators say, well, no, David's parents never rejected him. How about the fact that Jesse let all his sons go by when they were anointing kings, and Samuel's like, God said none of these guys. And they said, this is all your sons? He's like, yeah, there's David. You know, oh yeah, there's the one son over in the field. You know, rabbinical literature, which is not the Bible, but has some bearing in what we look and believe. Rabbinical literature says that David was thought of as possibly a bastard son, that he was not of the same line of his brothers. And that's why when he came to bring him food at the battle with Goliath, they're like, get out of here, you dog. They treated him poorly, a little like Joseph with his brothers. So there's clearly some indication, some ideas in the text that he was not like a favorite son, or even he was like a dismissed son for whatever reason. We don't have biblical evidence except for his pleadings, like, the Lord, you are my portion. He had no portion, meaning no inheritance in his family's stuff. So he was getting his inheritance from the Lord. So he had been rejected. Psalm 69 is a psalm. I would have loved to have done that, but it would take me 2 days. Because Psalm 69 is David's psalm where he's talking about all the rejection in his life. And psalm and commentators are like, when did and where did this all happen? Well, they believe it's like a psalm from his youth, like when he was a boy, you know, what he struggled with. So he trusts the Lord. Verses 11 and 12 and 13. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David believes that God's word and God's Holy Spirit is the only way that can lead him to justice and mercy. You see, the end does never justify the means. As Paul said, those who strive for a crown strive lawfully, in 2 Timothy 2:5. David says, keep my paths straight. He's not talking about easy. You know, he's not saying, God, keep my paths easy. He's saying, keep me right. Keep me corrected. Keep me following you. Keep me in your word. Help me to be a man after your own heart. This is David's cry. And he said, I believe not only will I see you and you save me in death, but that you will bring justice to this earth. You will bring vindication. You will bring mercy. That mercy and justice are the Lord's, and that through his word and his Holy Spirit is the only way to justice and mercy. So we can often try to take shortcuts. We can often think of ways that we can bring justice or mercy to a situation, but the truth be told that only God can ultimately bring justice and mercy to any situation, any injustice in this world. The last verse says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. David instructs all of us on how to pick up the shield of faith, that which gives us the ability to strive a lifetime believing God. What makes us heroes is not our works, but God's works in us. That's what David is saying in this last verse. He's going from a situation where it's very personal between him and God between looking at God, what he's done for him in the past, and looking what God is going to do in the future, and trusting in God, and believing in God. And he turns around to the congregation and says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. He's advocating that the Lord is good, that the Lord is great, and that the Lord will do great things for us. So that is the exposition of the psalm. But I wanted to also quickly walk through the story more or less. David says wait upon it, and again, wait for it in this last passage. But another way of looking at a psalm is by, in a more powerful way, I believe, is context and witness. If I have a thing I wanted to quick read, if I can find it. It's not my work, so I'm going to quote it. This guy named Rolf Jacobson talks about preaching the Psalms. He says, one feature of the Psalms that makes them such powerful literature is that they are so breathtakingly contextual. The psalmists cry out from the depths of human despair. They sing out from the mountaintops of human joy. They confess trust of those whose feet are planted on slabs of granite. They express the doubts of those who cannot manage to crawl out of bed in the morning. Because every human being either has been there or will be there, whether the there is the depths of darkness or the heights of the mountaintop, the context of various psalms are contexts that people can relate to. I think that says a lot. The psalms are contexts that we can relate to. We can place ourselves in there. If you aren't there now, if you haven't had the greatest joys yet, they're coming. If you haven't had the deepest despair, coming. No one gets out of this thing without suffering or pain. Money doesn't get it. Relationships doesn't get it, a human, but God does. And that's what the psalmist is saying. So what is the context of this psalm? Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from England, believed that this psalm was written in response to what was going on in the passages that partly in the passages that Logan read. But if you understand David's life, we all know the part where he killed a giant. We all know some other parts maybe about how he played the harp for the king. But at one point, he was given the right to marry one of Saul's daughters. He chose the older daughter, and Saul decided not to give him the older daughter because he didn't want David being in a line for the throne. So then he had to marry his youngest daughter, and he took her away from him at one point and married her to another man. And then Saul determined, because David was a great champion at war. He was not a huge guy, but he was a great warrior. And because he was a great warrior, the women would come out of the cities and say, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands every time they came back from battles, and created a heart of jealousy in Saul, until the point it was happening where they'd come to dinner for like special celebrations, new moons and Sabbath days. They'd all share a meal at the king's table, all his key military guys. And regularly, Saul would take like a spear and just throw it at him. And he would go like, thwank. And he'd be like, well, you know, everyone would write it off like, yeah, Saul's just moody. You know, it's like when somebody in your life, whether it be your spouse or your parent, like gets really irritated with you and does something like maybe not out of character, but not common, you know, something offensive or a word that's rude or cutting. You know, that's what they kind of held it up like that. But David started getting the idea that there was something more to this. And so Jonathan, which was Saul's son, who was going to inherit the kingdom, said, oh, I think my dad's just moody. I think he's moody. He kept saying that for like chapter after chapter. So finally, Jonathan says, listen, I will find out. Don't come to dinner for a couple of days during one of the holidays, and we'll see what my dad says. His dad goes off his rocker, and takes his son aside and said, do you realize that this dog wants the kingdom, and I'm trying to protect the kingdom for you? I'm going to kill him so that my children and my offspring will always reign here in Israel. And so Jonathan, who was a good friend of David, who was trying to find out what's going on, goes to David and says, run for your life, because my father is going to kill you. And so he runs away with the people who support him, some of his military officers. He goes out into the wilderness. He has no food. He has no weapons. So he stops by this priest that Logan read about, and he comes, he says, do you have any bread? We need bread. He says, only the holy bread. This is where the tabernacle, this is before the temple was built. So this is where the tabernacle of the Lord, where the presence and meeting that the priest had with God, where the ceremonies to purify the nation of Israel went on. And he said, we just have the bread that came off the altar. But so if your men are keeping themselves from women, they can have it. And so they take all this bread. He says, do you have any weapons? He says, well, I just have the sword that you killed Goliath with. And he gives them that sword. And this Doeg, this herdsman, was there doing a vow, observes all this, goes back to King Saul, and Saul's just raging and saying, like, who's in cahoots with David? And he says, well, I don't know who's in cahoots, but I just saw this happen. So Saul goes to the city of the priests and kills every priest through this guy, Doeg, the Edomite. He kills the priests that are there at the meeting. He wipes out, like, I don't know, 75? Was that the number? I don't remember. It was a huge number of priests. One priest survived of the priesthood and went to David. So David's dealing with a situation where he's not with his wife. His position has been taken away. He just got all of the holy ministers of God wiped off the planet. He goes right after this to a city, and he goes to the city. It's Keilah. And he rescues the city from the Philistines, and he thinks he can get safety there. He thinks now they're going to be friends because he rescued them from enemies, and he requires of God through the priest, are they going to protect me from Saul, or are they going to hand me over? And he says, oh, he's going to hand you over. So he runs away and goes and hides in the wilderness in the caves. He has nothing. He's borrowed bread. He has one sword. He is like gone from sitting at the king's table and beating up Philistines right and left till tens of thousands of Philistines to nothing. He has nothing anymore. And Saul is seeking his life. So when you read this psalm and you go through it, and you know, you look at the passages like, hear, O Lord, my cry, and be gracious to me, and answer me. He says, I seek your face. He says, one thing I've asked. And he says, for the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent. He will hide me. David is looking for God wherever he is. So when David's talking about the temple, I find you in a temple, it's not the temple in Jerusalem. There is no temple in Jerusalem. His son built that temple. He's talking about tabernacling with God, being in the presence of God, which can be anywhere and everywhere. So he looks daily for the integrity to be with God. So that's the idea of the psalm. As we look at the psalm, we have to look at the circumstances of a life gone horribly wrong, of a life that is full of cancer, at a life where a spouse leaves or a child dies. This is the kind of situation that the psalmist here, David, is writing about. So we need to understand that when we have struggles, when we have issues, that we can go into the Psalms and find parallel expressions of what we need to do, how we need to walk through it. So as I look at this psalm, as we walk through this psalm, we have to understand and think through the psalmist's movements. We need to be sure of our position with God. Is he our light? Is he our salvation? Do we have salvation in him? Or are we basing it in something else? Are we basing it in the church? Are we basing it in familial connections? Well, I was raised in a Christian family. So, I'm in the church because I was raised in church. Are we basing it upon a statement we made when we were 6 or 12 or 15? Oh, I know I'm a Christian because I confessed Jesus as Lord when I was 12. No, it's about the here and the now. We are in Christ. We have salvation because of the here and the now. We're walking with him or we're not walking with him. He is our light or he is not our light. The psalmist doesn't understand, oh yeah, my brother, he walked forward when he was 12, but he's lived a hellish life for the last 20 years, doesn't care about God, doesn't do anything remotely what God would call him to. The Bible doesn't know what that person is. Maybe, they're a maybe. I don't want to go forward in this life as a maybe. You shouldn't want to go forward as a maybe either. So we need to be sure of our position. We need to recount our past deliverances in times of trouble. When we're facing new struggles, when we're facing life that's difficult, go back and see how God has walked you through impossible situations. Do you pursue intimacy with God? Is God just someone you run to when the fire starts to rage, when the troubles come, or do you seek intimacy with him? Where does our hope and deliverance come from? When we have struggles, when problems come, when things go awry or down the toilet, where do we go? Do we go to family? Do we go to friends? Do we trust our bank account, our 401k? Do we trust the government? The psalmist trusted one thing, God, the Father. Do we believe God will truly right wrongs and are willing to wait on him? Justice now is not God's justice. That's human justice. God will bring justice to the earth. He has promised it. We can cling to that. But are we willing to wait on him, or are we going to take it into our own hands? Lastly, do we magnify him to others? Do we do that? Do we magnify the things that God has done to others? This is the movement of the Psalm 27. This is the ideas and the concepts and the heart and the guts of Psalm 27. The Psalms should move us emotionally. You know, a lot of times when I was first in Christ, I go to church, people be like, well, those people are moved emotionally by the word or by God. It's like, and we're more intellectual. It's like God is all those things. We should be moved. And the Psalms should move us emotionally. They should move our inner person. They should examine the contours of our interior. Where we're like, we talk about narrative preaching, like the book of Acts was exterior, descriptive. The Psalms are interior. They describe the thoughts, the feelings. If you don't embrace those things, you're never going to understand the Psalms. You need to engage a Psalm in its circumstance. Maybe you can't tell from reading the Psalm what the exact circumstance is, but you can see the desperation. You can see the joy. You can see the confidence in that Psalm. And in Psalm 27, we see a Psalm of trust. When I said the core of that Psalm was Psalm 5 and 6, he said that he believes in God because of what God has done, because who God is, I can trust God with the future. And so the core of a trust psalm is believing, because of all those situations, that God is good, he is great, he is gracious, and he is glorious.